All right, so we're taking a break this week from our regularly scheduled series to talk about prayer. Now, Misty and I have not quite been here 9 months yet. We're coming up on 9 months, our full gestation period of preaching. And this is going to be the third sermon I've preached on prayer, which may seem weird until you go through the New Testament. And if you have a weekend sometime where you've got not a lot to do, or you have a Sabbath where you need something to do, go through the New Testament, and every time you see a Christian do something, write it down. Now, you're going to see some things that are objectionable that you shouldn't do, and some things that you should emulate. But what you're going to see more than anything else written down that Christians do in the New Testament is pray. The second most is eat together. So the cooking sermon is in a few weeks. But you see Christians throughout the New Testament praying again and again and again. So we need to be people that are marked by prayer. That needs to be something that we are known for. So turn to Luke 11, and let's spend our time there this morning. Prayer, to me, is one of the most beautiful and perplexing things and frustrating things imaginable. So I think that we have all probably heard stories of people who say, you know, I was really struggling with this thing. My family was sick. The money ran out. I lost my job. And I hit my knees and prayed. And God comes in like a knight in shining armor and just resolves the situation. And we get all excited about that, and it stirs up our hearts and our passions towards God, and we get excited about God, and if we had a sign, we would put out on the side, God answers an email, and we get pumped about prayer. But then there's this other side to prayer that we don't talk about a whole lot. And I don't know that I have ever heard a story from the front of a church building on that darker side. Now, I've heard about it over dinner. I've heard about it over coffee with friends when we get to that place after we've been together a couple hours where we're opening up. But there are these moments where we open ourselves up and we just lay ourselves out to God. And just, I mean, as bare as we can get in our minds, in those moments, we think God has got to, he's got to answer this prayer, and he's got to hear me. I mean, surely God wants my marriage to work. Surely God wants me to find a job. Surely God wants my kid to not be sick anymore. And then in response, we get silence. Or the answer is just unbelievably perplexing. So I've never heard anybody get in front of a group of people and say, hey, I prayed my guts out about this. And I laid myself before God and it got worse. I prayed my guts out, and as soon as I said amen, the phone rang and it got uglier. But this happens, right? I mean, it happens where it just seems like it doesn't work. And there are times when you pray and you feel awesome, and then there are times when you pray and you feel like you're going crazy. So let's talk here for a little bit, because the book of Luke overall is already going to do more with Jesus' prayer life than any other gospel. There are 9 prayers of Jesus recorded in Luke. 7 of them are only in Luke and are nowhere else. So Luke really treats Jesus' prayer life as a centerpiece of how Jesus lives on this earth. And I think that there are some things that we can take if we really dig in to Luke 11 and how Jesus teaches us. So this morning, I want you to remember more than anything that prayer needs to be God-centered. We need to be focusing our prayers not on ourselves, but on God. So let's pick up Luke 11 in verse 1. And it starts out with now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And that's not weird to us, right? It's not weird that Jesus is praying in a certain place, because doesn't it seem like he always has this constant habit of removing himself from whatever's going on in his life and going by himself and praying about it? Before he goes and does something, he prays about it. While he's doing something, he's praying about it. After he does something, he prays about it. And so Jesus, I mean, if we're paying attention, Jesus really values just quiet moments alone, just him and God and the Holy Spirit all in one place. And so he makes a habit of quieting things down in his life for prayer. So here we have disciples who want to know how Jesus prays. So they've come to him for help because, as we see, again, they have pretty weak prayer lives. Jesus goes to pray. They should be praying too, and they fall asleep. So Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." So there are two basic ways, I mean, if we're looking at teaching, there are two basic ways that you can teach somebody to do something. There's a lot more, but if you just boil it all down, you've got two things you can do. You can do a systematic approach. So, for example, you could, to teach somebody language, you start with an alphabet, and you say, okay, here are the letters A, B, C, D. And if you take these letters and you put them together in certain combinations, you get words. And if you take those words and put them in certain combinations, you get sentences. And then within those sentences, each word has a different function. So there are nouns, and there's adverbs and adjectives and verbs and pronouns and participles and past-present participles and hanging participles. And there's all these different functions that words have within sentences. And then if you take those sentences and you combine them in certain ways, you get paragraphs. And then you can combine paragraphs in certain ways and get chapters. And so systematically, we build up from letters to chapters and books. And we've systematically taught language. And then the other way is that you take Terry and you fly Terry to India and you drop Terry in India and say, good luck, Terry. Have a good time in India. And Terry either sinks or swims. And there's people that have done that, people that have moved to another country and they just immerse themselves in the culture and in the language there, and you learn it the really hard way, but the also significantly faster way, because if you don't learn it, you'll die. Jesus here in Luke 11 is not going systematic. He's taking this request, Lord, teach us how to pray, and he's not going to start with a basic prayer. I want you to get out of your head that this is like the children's prayer. Like just low, super low level prayer. Jesus is starting out with varsity level prayer here. The freshman squad and the JV squad are elsewhere. This is varsity prayer. So he doesn't say, hey, let's try this. We're going to do supplication, and supplication leads into thanksgiving. He says, pray like this. So let's look at that. And he said to them, when you pray, and the Greek word here is whenever. So not just when, but whenever you pray. So whenever you close your eyes, whenever you're in your car, whenever you're at work, whenever you're at school, whenever you're on your knees, whenever you're just walking through a store, whenever you pray, if there is a time that you're praying and prayer is about to occur, if you are mature, your prayer is going to be like this. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, I want to stop there, and I want to roll back a little bit and show you why this is like pinnacle, high-level prayer. He starts out like this. Whenever you pray, anytime you pray, here's what it looks like. O Father, hallowed be your name. Great is your name. Let your name be above all other things in the universe. so that everywhere you are, everywhere that you are seen, you are magnified and you are glorified and you are loved and you are wondered about and you are written about and you are pursued. So whenever you pray, that is really odd. Whenever you pray, it's God-centered. So whatever you're praying about, no matter what it is, the cry of your heart needs to be, in this let you find glory. So he's doing two things in this verse. Both of them are difficult, and both of them are profound. The first thing is, and we've been talking about this since the day I got here, remember who the center of the universe is. Don't forget that God is the focal point for everything in our lives. There is no division in this world between sacred things and secular things. It's all sacred. So God is working to his glory. God is working to his renown. God is telling his story from the beginning of time until he chooses for Jesus to come back. So in this prayer, we are telling God, may you be glorified and may we join you in what you're doing. So, our Father, hallowed be your name. Now, if you remember from other Gospels, and you may have thought this was weird when we read through this, they also add, your kingdom come and your will be done. And so, in that, isn't he kind of exposing idolatry in all of us? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Remove from me my desires for my will to be done and my own little fiefdom that I'm trying to erect around me to be done. Let that go away so that your will is done. Because a lot of times, what we want is not the renown of the name of Jesus Christ, but we want what we want. And heaven help us, we're using Jesus as a means to get that. So he's exposing both of those things with a very quick, here's how you pray whenever you pray, just hallowed be your name. Now, he's not going to leave that line of thinking, really, in this prayer ever. We think that he goes through about 8 subjects here, but it's all the same thing. So let me show you what I mean. He says, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. So we can't take give us each day our daily bread out of context because that's not what's happening in the prayer. So Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So we are to say, Father, glorify your name in my circumstances today. Let yourself be seen as great and mighty and holy and powerful, and then give me everything that I need today to see that happen. At home, at play, at work, in the life of my mind, everywhere, I want God to give me what I need so that he can be glorified. He's meeting my needs for his glory and my joy. Let's go to Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. This is easily one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. When I read this, it just lights came on above my head, and then I realized that Misty had just come into the room. 2 things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. What is his main concern? Is his main concern for himself or is his main concern for God receiving all of the glory that God is due? Don't make me rich, because if I get too much money, then it's been shown historically throughout time, we forget God. And we think, look at us. Look how awesome I am. Look at this spread that I have laid for myself. At the same time, if I become poor and I'm desperate and I'm destitute, I might be tempted to steal. And if somebody sees me stealing and knows that I wear the name Christ, then who's dishonored the most in that situation? Christ. So don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. Give me just enough so that your name receives maximum possible glory. Okay, let's keep going. Back to Luke 11. So, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So there's a couple things I want to point out here. And again, I've said this dozens of times, but I think that there's something that we struggle with, and that's that when the lights are out, when we're in the quiet of our room, and it's just us and God, I think we really struggle with how much we are scoundrels, and we know it. And so, because we know we're scoundrels, we struggle to get really close to God because we are ashamed of maybe not even ashamed, maybe we're scared that if we get too close to God because of the sin that's in our lives, that he's going to destroy us or maybe point out to us some things in our lives that need changing that we'd just rather he didn't point out. So, Jesus acknowledges that you're coming to God a sinner here. Forgive us our sins. So the mature prayer understands that they are a sinner. So praise God for that. That's awesome. That is awesome news. Because Jesus doesn't say when you pray like this, and he doesn't, and you know, with no mention of brokenness or no mention of the short circuits or the sin or the struggles that we have. Jesus is acknowledging that when you pray, I know you're going to come to me sinfully. You're going to come to me and you're going to be spotted with sin. Ask for forgiveness. But then he's also acknowledging that as people who have received grace, we are also going to be graceful to others and extend that grace to other people. Because nobody likes anyone less than the person who gets forgiven but refuses to forgive. There's an immense trust that we have in God as God, in his ability to forgive us. Because if God's not God, then we're in trouble because that means that we've got to handle it on our own. And I don't know about you, but I have done just a horrible job of handling things on my own apart from Christ. And then look at what he says next. Lead us not into temptation. So again, this is still about Jesus because this is Jesus allowing us to say to him, help me. So just maybe even in your Bibles, if you have a pen, just write out to the side of this, just help me, help me, help me. He's acknowledging here, this is great that even the righteous person is tempted. Even when you think you've got it together and you're rolling through and you've just got this really holy life and you're feeling really close to God, that is not going to prevent you from running into situations where you're tempted. And that's okay. Because that means that even as holy, God-centered, God-focused people, we are still people who are drawn to things that are unrighteous. And that's okay. Because Jesus is telling us, pray for help. Pray for help out of exactly that thing. So, to me, Luke 11, this is a beautiful prayer. This is a God-centered prayer. This is a prayer that just, again and again, just God, 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 God. And you see examples of this prayer all over the place. Is this prayer not Christ in the garden? Lord, I wish that there was a different way that we could go about this, but I understand, not my will, yours be done. Is this not Paul in Acts 20. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I am getting warnings all along the way that I'm going to get persecuted and that pain and death await me. Please, please help me with this battle. I don't want to do it, but I know that if it's your will, it will be done. This is not, give me $1 million. This is not even, get me out of debt. Now, he's going to follow this up, this prayer up, with an illustration that seems really strange in the context of this passage. But you have to look at this particular illustration from the right point of view. If you're looking at it from the wrong point of view, it gets weird. So he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a long journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." So here's the story. A friend shows up at your house at midnight. He's got no food. And this is midnight. This isn't like Jewish 6 p.m. midnight like we might think it is. This is like legit midnight. So your friend shows up. He's got no food. He's got a bunch of people coming over. Target is closed. Safeway is closed. For whatever reason, he's banging on your door, and for whatever reason, your entire family's in your bedroom. And you just got everybody to sleep. It's a long day tomorrow. The alarm is going to go off at 5 a.m., and this guy is banging on your door, and you're like, "Dave, what are you doing at my house?" And he said, "Hey, I've got a bunch of friends coming over. I need some bread." And you're like, "Dave, I just got everybody to sleep. If I get up right now and go about the business of making bread, everybody's going to wake up and no one gets any sleep tonight. I'm sorry, bro. You've got to come back some other time or find somebody else." What does Dave keep doing, though? Dave keeps ringing your doorbell, which is going to wake up your family. And he won't leave. And so what do you eventually do? Not because you love Dave, who is your friend, but just to get him out of there. You don't call the police. You give him bread. You give him bread. So I fear that we read this from the side of the guy in bed. But that's not where we are. We're never the guy in bed. We are the guy knocking. So from the point of view of the guy in bed, this is an annoyance, right? This is a frustration. But look at it from the point of view of the guy knocking. What did he get? Did he not get exactly what he needed? So if you see it that way, everything lines up correctly. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. So he didn't say, if you get up and give it to him the first time, then he'll go away and you can go back to bed sooner. The point of the story is from the point of view of the guy knocking. So he says the same thing in verse 10. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened to you. So here's what I want to do. I want to take these three ideas that he's breaking down and teaching us. Persistently ask, persistently seek, and persistently knock. So persistently ask that the name of God be hallowed in your life. Now, one of the first breakdowns that we have of persistently asking is that there's ask and then seek is after that. So not only do we persistently ask, but we persistently seek and we add action to our prayer. So we're persistently asking, persistently seeking, and persistently knocking. And let me just show you where this breaks down. So one of the things that really messes up our persistent asking is if we persistently ask for things that have nothing to do with the name of God. So if we're just asking for things, then we're showing that we don't understand the will of God, and we're revealing our heart as idolatrous. But then, and maybe our persistent asking is completely absent from our lives except in times of tragedy. So when things go really bad and when the world goes down in flames, man, we're on our knees and we're prayer warriors then. But I think most of us get the ask part, to be honest. I think that the asking is where we've got chops at asking. It's the seeking where we struggle. So let's just say marriage. So let's say Misty and I start having some issues in our marriage. And just a heads up, it'll probably be my fault. It really would be. That's who I am. If I just hit my knees and pray and say, God, please fix my marriage, does God have the power to fix my marriage just like that minute? I wake up the next morning, we both go out arm in arm and get coffee together and enjoy each other and say, good morning, I love you. And she says, I love you too. And suddenly our problems are gone. Does God have the power to do that? Absolutely. If God doesn't do that, does that mean that the answer to my prayer was no? No. Is it possible that God is going to answer my prayer about fixing my marriage through counseling? Absolutely. But some of us just have this short circuit in our brains when it comes to the seeking part. We ask, and then we just sit and cross our arms and go, all right, I asked. And I asked in faith, because I knew that was part of it too. And then we just wait. And we never seek, and we don't go back and seek some more and knock and ask some more. So we're asking and we're moving and we keep asking and we keep asking and we keep asking because we know that God can. Some of my favorite stories in the Bible are the stories of long suffering. Look at Abraham and Sarah. We read through the story of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham gets this promise that he's going to have a son. He's like, no, I'm too old. And then a few verses later, he's got Isaac. 25 years passed from the time the angel said, hey, you're going to have a son. And he's like, no, I'm not. I'm too old. It was 25 more years before God blessed him with Isaac. That's crazy. I thought it was like a couple weeks or a few months or maybe a year or two. I mean, I thought Ishmael was just, you know, toddling around in his diaper still. It was 25 years. And that's again in modern years. That's not like the fast years of times past. And so there's a God, and we seek his word, and we seek his glory and his will, and we say, hallowed be your name in this. And if I have to wait 25 years for you to answer your prayer or your promise to me, then I wait 25 years, but I keep asking and I keep seeking. And I keep knocking. Okay, let's finish this thing out. So he's going to put this now in Luke 11 in context that will help us see his love and his mercy when the answer is no. So he says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So a loving father never would give his child something that was going to hurt them. So even as the child gets angry and pouts, you don't give in, right? So if Ezekiel wants to go running into the street, now let's make it realistic for him. If Ezekiel wants to put his fingers into an electrical outlet, I tell him no, and maybe slap his hand if he's not learning his lesson. It would be evil for me to say, after telling him no, he's like, you know, I really want to do it, with his tears in his face. Not that he would say that. It would be evil of me to let him go ahead and do that anyway, right? Like, shame on me. I should have let you play. That would be fun. Just try it. That would be evil. So, what's happening there? The kid doesn't understand at all, right? They have no perspective on the situation. They don't understand why putting their fingers into an electrical socket will complete a circuit with their bodies and electrocute them. They don't understand why playing in the street, that's a much bigger play space. It's better for soccer than my front yard. They don't understand that there are idiots who will drive too fast and will kill you. So it's us in the position of parents and perspective, we say, no, that's you don't want to do that. You don't want to go to San Diego State. That's a party school. I have the perspective of knowing you need to go to a school where they value study. But as kids, we're like, but my friends are going to San Diego State. I'm sorry. You need to go to some other school. Cornell, I don't know. So when God answers our prayers, no, when we just can't figure out why he doesn't want that to happen for us. Why won't God just give me a job? Doesn't he know that I need money? Well, what if you getting a job is not going to bring God glory? What if I can't even give a good explanation for why he's not going to give you a job, but we're all going to understand it at the very end? I don't know. And it's okay not to know because I'm not in the position of God. So God, who is, and remember this, infinite in knowledge, will at times, as you plead for your health, for your life, for the removal of pain, for closure, he's going to say no. And he's not going to say no because he's angry with you. And it's not because you've done something wrong. And it's not because you sinned 10 years ago and now you're finally getting the recompense for that. It's because he loves you and because he can see what you can't see. So the bottom line here, if we have explained this correctly, is really just, do you trust God? Do you trust God as not only as God, but as a loving Father who is looking out for your best, even when you don't understand it, and even when you don't know what's happening? Because what's going to come out in your prayer is whether or not you trust God. What's going to come out in your prayer life is your emotions when it comes to God. Do you really trust and believe that he's good and that he is a good father? And I'm not pretending for a moment that you've got to understand it, because I don't understand it. I don't think the scriptures put that weight on you to understand. I mean, I've been in a room before where I got news and I prayed about it and it wasn't the answer I wanted and I didn't understand and I still don't understand, and that's okay. So are you seeking? I want you to ask yourself what the motive is behind what you are asking. I mean, I've said before that idolatry is the biggest thing that we struggle with, because things and ourselves always get put in front of God. So really ask yourself when you're about to pray, what is my motive here? Do I want this for God's glory? Do I want this so that God's name will be hallowed in my life and in the things that happen because of the answer to this prayer? And then, are you seeking? After you ask, are you looking for an answer, or are you waiting to be slapped across the face with it? So what movement needs to take place in your life? Are you desperate enough at this point in your life to just continue knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking? Because at the end of the day, and listen closely to me here, at the end of the day, more than you need your marriage fixed, more than you need your wayward child home, what you need more than anything is to know personally and see the power of Jesus Christ and his cross. If you can see that, if you can wrap your arms around that, then there's hope for everything else. It is a horrible, horrible misappropriation of the gospel to say that if you love Jesus, then you're going to get everything that you want. And people that tell you that, you know, come to Jesus and you will receive all of these things, that is 100% not the Bible. The Bible is so much better because the actual gospel is that you will get Jesus and he will always be enough. And you won't need anything else. So we need to be praying. When people write biographies about us, because certainly, I mean, look at this group. We're going to have biographies written about us. When people write our biographies, it needs to be just peppered with prayer. When Ezekiel grows up and he is leaving for college, as he's just considering his life and the wonders of living with Misty and I want him to remember, among other things, but primarily I want him to remember us praying as a family. Praying and catching me reading my Bible. I love you all so much more than you could possibly know. I want to see what God can do when our prayers are entirely focused on him. There is no limit to what we can do. Ron Jarvis wants 250 people here for the singing. That's such a just drop in the bucket of what God can do. God can do so much more than that. We could fill this room to the back, have people down the hallway, and people out here trying to follow from the walkway, the leader up here, just kind of singing a whole different singing out there. God could do that easily. But our prayers have to be focused on him, because that has to be for his glory and not the glory of the Tualatin Valley Church. Not because we want to grow, but because we want God's glory in this area to grow. Not because we want more numbers here, but because we want more people glorifying God. Everything has to come back to God. Everything. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are holy. Let your name be glorified. Let your name be hallowed among all of us in our lives, in our words, in our actions. Let every breath we take, Father, bring you glory and honor. Father, we pray that your will be done in everything in our lives. We pray that you will give us the things that we need to see that accomplished. We pray, Father, that you will forgive us of the many sins that we commit. Help us to see that it is in your Son that we have true forgiveness of sins. And help us, Father, to reflect that grace back to everybody that we come in contact with, so that we are known as a forgiving people because we are yours. All the glory and all the honor and all the majesty in the world, Father, is rightly yours. We give you that glory. We give you that honor, Father, and we pray that in your deference you will see fit to give us the things that we need. But if you don't, Father, we love you still, and the glory is yours still. We ask you, Father, that you will send your Son quickly. We long to be with you. We pray that you will give us your Holy Spirit. It is in the beautiful name of your Son that we pray. Amen.